Him that we can begin. So let's begin with prayer. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the weekly occasion to gather with your people and to give adoration and praise to you. We thank you also for our time to reflect educationally on certain matters. And we pray for your blessings on our time here this morning. We pray that our thoughts might be directed towards you so that our worship of you later would be enhanced. And so give us grace to that end, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. As you know, we're in this series about this world and how we evade and avoid conformity to it. And last week we sort of kicked it off with a discussion of Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul urged us in submitting ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, not to be conformed to this age, but to be transformed through renewed minds. And we suggest that's an intellectual activity, through the renewal of your minds. And so in the old classic Christian understanding of our service being thought of as head, heart, and hand, right, that some biblical passages deal more with our service to one another, hand, and then some with our thinking, head, and some with our affections, our heart. And so, and they're all important in their own ways. This happens to be more head than heart or hand, and that's just what it's about. And so that's what we're looking at. And I should probably indicate that, remember that prohibitions, negative commands, prohibitions, proscriptions versus prescriptions, proscriptions in the Bible always assume the likelihood that without them we would be in trouble. So when you and I, in various circumstances, say, don't do X, right, that's because there's a real likelihood that you would do X. So if a four-year-old's walking across the kitchen floor, heading towards the stove with her hand up here, mother perceives the real likelihood that she might touch the stove and burn herself, and so she says, don't touch that, right? At Gordon family reunions, for instance, they were opened in prayer, and then there would be some instructions. Normally, Aunt Bina would stand up and remind us about several things, and then she would say, now, children, remember, you can't go to the dessert table until you've eaten your regular food. And she did that because she knew my cousin George well, I think, and he would have gone directly to the dessert table, followed by the rest of us, and we would have eaten desserts and become ill afterwards, and George often did. But one prohibition she never, ever gave us at the Gordon family reunion held at a little park in South Hill, Virginia. She never said, and be sure when you dump basketballs not to hang on the rim. She never once said that, right? Because it was unlikely that anyone in the Gordon family reunion was going to dunk a basketball. So she did have to prohibit going to the dessert table first. She did not have to prohibit basketball dunking, right? And so Paul is saying, do not be conformed to this age, is functioning on the assumption that the sociology of knowledge is such that we are likely to embrace the opinions of the culture that rears us just as we embrace its language. So we embrace the English language not because at age 4 and 5 we've thought about it and determined it's superior to French or German. We embrace the English language because it's all around us. And Paul's very aware of the fact that we are made that way. We are social beings. It is our nature to be social, and we are likely to adopt the conventions and customs and habits and values of our culture unless we make an intelligent, that is to say, a thoughtful decision to do otherwise. So that's where we're going. So today we begin with the first two actual influences in our culture that I think have some relation to each other. And today we do a different thing than last week. Last week I was largely teaching on a passage of Holy Scripture. And my goal in such teaching is always towards the end of the class that people come to regard as true what I regard as true. I would like to have a certain amount of agreement. Preaching last night at the 200th anniversary of the New Life Presbyterian Church in Aliquippa, Pennsylvania, 200th anniversary, preached on a portion from Hebrews 11, my hope was by the end of the sermon, they saw Hebrews 11 roughly as I saw it and agreed. But now for the rest of the class, it's not so much your agreement that I'm soliciting each day. My goal is to shift your plausibility structures. We mentioned Peter Berger's use of that language last week, plausibility structures. Not that you believe that X is necessarily, but that you believe that X might be. So my goal today and in most of the following weeks in each of the things is to bring you to the point where you consider as possible or plausible something that you didn't before. And you may need months, weeks, or possibly years of conversation with spouse, friends, and so forth to come to see the matter as I happen to see it. But I'd like to shift you to the point where you're willing to say it could be that that is the case, right? So that's kind of odd. We don't normally teach that way. When we minister the Word of God, we want people to see God's Word and embrace it. When we're doing culture analysis, it's a slightly different kind of a thing. Our goal is to consider seeing culture differently than we saw it before, because our tendency is to go along with others. By the way, in light of that, think of the kind of parables and stories that exist in many cultures. We have the story of the emperor's new clothes, don't we? Right? And this is a parable about the reality of plausibility structures. That before anyone believes that X is, he or she has to first believe that X might be. And the influence of our culture is so strong that if the emperor is naked and everyone says he's well clothed, everyone else says he's well clothed, until one little dissenting hand says, wait a minute, he's buck naked, right? And raises a voice of protest. And so we function on that assumption that the values of our culture will ordinarily become our values unless we see them as in some ways being in conflict with the teaching of Holy Scripture. And so that's what we're at. So today's two that we're looking at are egalitarianism and populism. I'll start with egalitarianism and emphasize it more because I see populism as a spinoff of egalitarianism. And on some weeks, that's what I'm doing, is choosing things that are like one another. So I want at least for us to attain some understanding of what egalitarianism is, and then to begin to labor with the question of, is it compatible or in the best interests of a biblical form of the Christian religion and faith, as we're doing. So it is a radical, and when I use the word radical, I mean it in its root sense, right? Radix is root, and so I'm using it in that sense. It is an understanding of human nature that at its root, the very root that's the source of everything that grows out of it, it is an understanding of human equality that goes beyond our common status as bearers of God's image, and beyond our common status before the law. That is to say, in an equitable republic, the law should pertain to everyone equally. And since we are Christian theists who believe that all humans are descended from Adam, who was made in God's image, then we offer a certain level of respect and service to fellow humans because they are all bearers of God's image. Now, in that latter case, for instance, there is some discussion among Christian theologians as to whether we are equally God's image, right? And I'm open to that conversation. The reason being, if you think of us in our essence, you know, that the human is a human and not a robin, the human is a human and not a penguin, if you think of us in our essence, right, in our DNA and that kind of a thing, then all humans have human DNA. But if you view the image of God as also a functional reality that God creates, that God judges what he creates, that God rescues his creation when it falls at times, in portions thereof. If you think of the image of God in functional terms, then some humans are more the image of God than others. Some are more creative than others. Some are more likely to be redemptive than others. Some are more judicious in their assessments of others, right? So the reason there's conversation among Christian theologians about whether the image of God is equally in every human, the reason would be it is equally there in their potential at birth to be and do what is different from other things that God has created. But on the other hand, some of them in their actual practice in life excel compared to others in certain aspects of the image of God. It's very much the case that Ann Martindale Williams is a better musician than I am. There's a slim chance, just a I tie the bow better than Anne, and she plays the cello better than I. And we'll leave the ratios for another day. So of course, Christians affirm that humans, in their fundamental nature, compared to other creatures, are created in the image of God. We also believe that in any noble or appropriate republic, the laws should be equally applicable to everyone, that the protections and expectations of the government should be equal. What we do not think necessarily, however, is that all humans are equally capable in all areas. That is to say, we leave open the possibility that there are extraordinary differences between humans in various ways. And so, especially in America, we were not anti-clerical until after the Revolution. I'll refer several times to Nathan O. Hatch's book, The Democratization of American Christianity, that was published in 1991, I believe. He has statistics on church membership in the United States pre-revolution and post-revolution. So in the colonies pre-revolution, something like 80% of those who were members of Christian churches were members of Presbyterian or Anglican churches, which have a slightly hierarchical form of government. And within 35 years after the Revolution, 80% were members of independent and congregational churches. A complete flip-flop, right? As though the revolt against civil authority embodied by the monarch became a revolt against ecclesiastical authority also. And the figures, going from 80% one way to 80% the other way within a 40-year span, are actually eye-opening. That's a remarkable sort of a thing. And so what happened is the celebration of humans as equal and not stratified was really a part of our revolution and of the French Revolution. So even today, when you and I speak about the right and the left, this goes back to France, because when the king was still in power and when they met there at Versailles, over on the king's right, so I guess that's your left today, over on the king's right were the landed gentry. And the landed gentry were landed gentry not because they were real estate moguls, but because previous kings had rewarded their ancestors for faithfulness to the king, normally in warfare and those kinds of things. And so they were granted lands and estates. And on the left were those who had not been so granted. And so the right were those who were indebted to royalty, and the left were those who felt left out by the royalty. And, of course, the Versailles is almost obscene in its opulence. We were there a few years ago. And to think that the king lived in such a place when the people were starving is revolting, and in this case literally so, led to a revolt. And so what happens is the American Revolution and French Revolutions were weary of the kind of distinctions that some people were more valuable than others. It showed up in Great Britain in a slightly different way. You had the House of Lords, those who were part of the peerage, and the House of Commons, those who were not part of the peerage, right? So in both cases, we had, within 5 or 10 years, civil revolts and overthrows of the existing government on the basis of people rejecting actually what was underneath those governments, which is the notion that some people rightly had more authority in some arenas than others did. And so egalitarianism is this quest for equality across the board. And so Nathan Hatch has suggested that this is just part and parcel now of American Christianity, that it has embraced in the religious arena what it embraced in the political arena, and that is the desire for equality. And so it first manifested itself in a kind of what we call anti-clericalism, almost rejecting the notion of a distinction between those who were ordained and those who weren't. And you may recall that 15 and 20 years ago, sometimes you would read a church letterhead that said, Bob Smith, pastor, every member, minister, right? By their misreading of Ephesians 4:12, which I wrote an article in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society 20, 30 years ago, refuting, demonstrating that that view depended upon three mistakes of Greek grammar and or Greek syntax. That in fact it does not say the purpose of the minister is to equip the saints to do the ministry. The gifted ones work, constitute the church, they work the ministry, and they do the other things as well. That is to say, all three of those purpose clauses there talk about the gifted ones, and he gave some pastors and so forth. It's not talking about the lay people. But American ears were eager to read it that way. They were eager to read it that way. Now, remember, egalitarianism does not percolate as coffee grounds equally into every arena of life. Most of us still want our surgeons to be pretty exceptional. All right, so there are certain areas where we back off of our egalitarian high horse from time to time, and so we don't mind it if our surgeon is a little more learned than the rest of us. We might even prefer that that be the case. We also want our lawyer to be the smartest that money can buy, and money can buy most of them. There are certain areas where we are decidedly non-egalitarian. You've seen the bumper sticker that I used to see in Massachusetts from time to time. My lawyer can beat up your lawyer. It's a great bumper sticker and serves our culture very well. And so some of these people who talk about every member of ministry would even use the reformational doctrine of the priesthood of believers as a slogan that they thought taught this, right? But Calvin and Luther were good students of the Bible. For goodness sakes, Luther translated the entire Bible from Hebrew and Greek into his native German. It's an enormous amount of work. Dummies don't do things like that. And so neither he nor Calvin were dummies. And when they talked about the priesthood of believers in the New Testament, what they meant was the distinctive office of priest disappeared. The Levitical priesthood disappeared with the death and resurrection of Christ, who now lives to make intercession for us. And so the only intercessors for us now are the risen Christ seated at the right hand of God and one another in prayer for one another. And so believers are priests in the sense that we offer prayers for one another, that we intercede for one another. And so we are priests in that sense, that we pray for one another, but they still had pastors, elders, and deacons in the Protestant churches. And in Calvin's Geneva, they had a fourth office, teacher. So they had deacons, they had elders who governed, they had pastors who pastored the flock, and they had teachers, people like Calvin, and a little bit like me, where for 9 years I pastored a church, but for the other 30 years roughly, and during those, I've had an academic post, and I'm ordained to teach Holy Scripture and Christian truth. And so that's analogous to Calvin's view. So they had four ordained offices, right? They just didn't have the office of priest, which Roman Catholicism retained and still retains. And so they rejected the Levitical priesthood, but they did not reject ordination. They had four different categories of ordained people who were set apart by the laying on of hand in prayers and by vows taken to do a work that the average lay person did not do. And so these two revolutions that we mentioned earlier are the real sources of egalitarianism. And so notice then what Dr. Poythress at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia says. It's a radical philosophical and political egalitarianism which, coupled with sin and envy, has generated hatred of all differences and differentiations among human beings. Many today think that the rich, the powerful, the gifted, possessors of official authority must be brought down to the level of the mediocrity of the mass, whether or not they have obtained their situation and function through righteous means. That's right. And Dr. Hatch down at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, said, increasingly, assertive common people wanted their leaders unpretentious, their doctrines self-evident and down to earth, their music lively and singable in their churches and local hands. The rise of evangelical Christianity in the early republic is, in some measure, a story of the success of common people in shaping the culture after their own priorities. First, they denied the age-old distinction that set the clergy apart as a separate order of men. Second, these movements empowered ordinary people by taking their deepest spiritual impulses at face value rather than subjecting them to the scrutiny of orthodox doctrine. The most unusual feature of Christianity in this era is its remarkable set of popular leaders. Attempting to erase the difference between leaders and followers, Americans opened the door to religious demagogues. Despite popular acclaim, these leaders could exercise tyranny unimagined by elites in the more controlled environment of the colonial era. So note, if you will, that if you are, as I am, in a presbytery, I happen to be moderator of Ascension Presbytery just north of here this year, if you are a member of a presbytery, you're equal with the other presbyters, and you have some ruling authority in the churches accountable to the presbytery. But if you step out of line, I can tell you the sharpshooters in my presbytery will shoot at you, right? Now, I'm a smaller target than some, so that's to my advantage, right? But they'll go after you, right? But someone like Billy Graham, these large, unaffiliated sorts of individuals, they're not accountable to anybody, never have been, right? And that's why it shouldn't surprise us that about every third year or so, doesn't it appear in Christianity Today or other Christian periodicals, that some large leader of some large megachurch somewhere has either been abusive or has been sexually unfaithful or has run off with funds, absconded with money and the church secretary and gone off somewhere. And we go, how can that happen? Well, the answer is unaccountable humans do terrible things, right? And when you say we're all equals, what that really means is the leaders are not accountable to anybody. And that's what Hatch was objecting to. That what we got was not people who did what the people wanted, but people who did what they wanted as individuals. And so they were neither accountable to God, to any ecclesiastical structure, or to the people themselves. So from the Marxist ideal for economic egalitarianism, and from the political ideal of common submission to the laws of the land, we have these sources that are big parts of post-18th century Western life. Most of the modern republican democracies are largely egalitarian in their ethos, and as we will see, that has not always been agreed upon as the right thing. I mentioned Harry Frankfurt on here, I think on both of these handouts, in fact. But he has this wonderful little essay on inequality. He was philosopher at Princeton, and he was emeritus for many years, and just passed away, by the way, in July. I think July 13th or 15th, around the middle of July this year, Dr. Frankfurt passed away. But this little essay of his, probably 60 pages on inequality, is just superb. And he mentioned that President Obama declared that income equality is, quote, the defining challenge of our time. And it seems to me, however, Frankfurt says, that our most fundamental challenge is not the fact that the incomes of Americans are widely unequal. It is rather the fact that too many of our people are poor. From the point of view of morality, it is not important that everyone should have the same. What is morally important is each should have enough. I think he's exactly right. And if you resonate with that at all, pick up his little book. It's about 60 pages, and he makes a very cogent argument that it is not at all necessary for everyone to have the same equal income. It is necessary that people have food and clothing and shelter. And so if we had a culture in which everyone had food and clothing and shelter, it wouldn't bother us if some people had lots of food, four homes, two shelters, three shelters, right, and a Mustang GT, right? Whatever is needed. That, in other words, we don't need to be equal unless we are inherently sinful and envious, right? So unless we are envious of those whom God blesses in some ways that he hasn't blessed us, if we have all that we need, we should be content, and the scriptures teach that we should be content. It's only the sin of envy that causes us to feel negative feelings towards someone simply because they're blessed in a way that we aren't. And of course, if you asked 100 of Kyle's students in the school, what's the sin that Cain committed against his brother Abel, they will rightly say murder, but he sinned against his brother in another way before that, didn't he? When he saw that God approved Abel's offering, it says his face fell. He was unhappy because God approved of his brother's offering. Now, the smart thing to do would have been to say, oh, God prefers an animal sacrifice to a grain sacrifice or an agricultural sacrifice. I'll use some of my excess grain and other kinds of things, bushel of corn, and I'll purchase an animal and I'll offer it to God. And then God will be happy with me also, right? But his face fell when his brother was approved, and so he killed his brother. So envy was there before murder. And envy is always murderous because, unlike covetousness is when is your desire for something that rightly belongs to someone else. Envy is the malice you feel towards them because they are happy or blessed in some way that you aren't. It's that ill will that you feel towards them that can lead unchecked even to murder. And in the case of Cain and Abel, it's exactly what happened. So envy is not to be toyed with, right? It isn't to be toyed with. In fact, in the medieval world, it's the second of the seven deadly sins. Pride was the first because it's the great sin against God. where we reject the notion that we are dependent upon him and recognize that we should be able to run our own lives the way he runs his own life, as it were. But envy is the great social sin because it prevents our rejoicing when others rejoice. And the apostle not only commanded that we weep with those who weep, but that we rejoice with those who rejoice. And some of the happiest moments in this odd world that we live in this odd and difficult life, is in moments when we are very unhappy for some reason or another, and yet God gives us the grace to be happy for others who are happy in the area that we are not. When our daughter died, I remembered that shortly afterwards, people were avoiding us. People do that sometimes after people have lost their first and at the time only child. But we were so happy that Ann and Rick Lentz, who had recently come to Gordon-Conwell Seminary at the time, Ann was expecting their second child when our Marion died. And so when their little baby was born, their second one, they brought her over to the house and let us hold her. Right? It was very sweet of them to assume that we would not be envious of them, that we would be happy for them with the healthy birth of their child, and we would cherish the opportunity to hold a baby again, you see. So God, at least, he didn't preserve our heart from grief. We've had plenty of that through the years, but he did preserve us from envy. We were able to be happy for Rick and Ann that they had a healthy daughter, and now two for them. And so, and we're still good friends. We don't see them very often. They still live in New England. But we're close friends in the sense that God preserved our heart from envy, and we were able to rejoice in their joy, and so that's the good thing. Envy, by the other hand, you see, is a terrible kind of a thing. We compare ourselves to others, and if we measure them as being more equal, right, than we are in some sense, you see, we reject that and get wrong with it. So the egalitarianism rejects the notion that God in his providence makes us different from one another. All right, he simply does. Shaquille O'Neal is a better dunker of the basketball than I. I think I teach Greek a little bit better than he does. All right. By the way, I think I shoot free throws better than he does too, come to think of it. But then every normal person does. So that's why they did the Hack-a-Shaq defense, because he couldn't make his free throws, and so they just hacked him all the time. Sort of interesting sort of a thing. If we can rejoice in the providence of God that makes us different, even within the body of Christ, you see, we can help avoid and evade egalitarianism. I quote the Westminster Standards here, smaller font, but just to show you the difference in the 17th century and the late 18th. So they finished their work in 1647, so mid-17th century. And note, before you look at the answers, look at the way the questions are framed, and your egalitarian ears will not like it, right? Who are styled fathers and mothers in the fifth commandment? It says, honor thy father and thy mother. And they say, all superiors in age and graces and gifts and so forth, right? And then note the questions. What are the duties of superiors to inferiors? What are the duties of inferiors to superiors? What are the sins of superiors to inferiors? What are the sins of inferiors to superiors? What are the duties of equals to equals? What are the sins of equals to equals? We hate the questions. Forget the answers, right? Egalitarian ears do not even like the idea that there are inferiors and superiors. And so most people never even get to the answers to these catechetical questions, because the questions themselves, this does not compute, right? They're going crazy with that. So note that prior to the late 18th century, this was the ordinary way of dealing with life within a Christian West. You looked at life as a world in which there was as much variety between humans as there was in the animal kingdom. The deer is not an antelope, and the antelope is not a beaver, and the beaver is not a porcupine, right? There's variety. There's variety among humans, too. Some play basketball better, some teach Greek better, and that's okay. It's all right for them to be different. They can do different things. They don't all have to be the same way. And so we go from there with the natural recognition of inferiors and superiors to the notion that all you have is equals. But Westminster had three categories: superiors, inferiors, equals. We have one. It's a less rich way of looking at the human race. Now, they say age, and I think there's something to be said for that, because the frequent references in the scripture to honor for those who are older than us is repeated. It's a repeated thing. It's not just occasional. It's there. And it's perfectly proper for people who are younger ordinarily to show a certain amount of deference and respect for those who are older. If nothing else, they've survived longer, right? And they've gotten through life. And so there should be some appropriate respect there. But it doesn't mean that in every situation, age is the determinant. One of the young men at the college now, who's part of the outing club, I saw him this summer because I cut the grass at the cabin that the Alumni Association owns out there. I'm close in Grove City, so I do it. So I'm kind of a landscaper now. Danny was fortunate this summer. He bought a canoe in Old Town from Maine. Got a used Old Town canoe, and I was chatting with him about it. And he's been canoeing all his life. I think this is the first canoe he's owned. His family's probably owned several. If I were to take a trip on the Allegheny out there with Danny, he would be my superior because I spend a lot of time in the woods. I'm pretty good with tying knots and hanging my hammock and those kinds of things and gathering firewood and starting fires. But the only times in my life I think I've ever been in a canoe were on a pond or a lake, which is not really canoeing. You know, canoeing, normally you're having to deal with currents and things like that. So if I were on a canoe trip with Danny, he would be my superior, and I would say, should I paddle this way? Is the J stroke the only stroke we use, or do we do other kinds of things? Do you want me in the front or the back? Is my weight in the right part of the canoe? He would say, it doesn't make any difference in your case, and there's ballast is a four-letter word for Gordon's. We don't know what that is. But see, in a case like that, he would be my superior in his experience in a canoe, and I would defer to that. I would ask him for questions about that. I'd say, Danny, how do you want me to paddle here, right? That's perfectly legitimate for that to be the case. So it's not always the case that those who are more experienced in life generally are more experienced in every aspect of life. And so the question of superiors and inferiors becomes a very sophisticated question. But the world works well when we recognize this, right? It works very well when a person who doesn't know anything about canoeing defers to the person who does know about canoeing, right? That's just the way things work and ought to work. So many people have recognized this in the Christian tradition, and the language of Westminster would have offended, I think, no one in the 17th century. I'm not saying everyone would have agreed with it, but no one would have been shocked just by the way the questions were framed. That's a much more recent thing where we squirm a little when they talk about what are the duties of inferiors to superiors. That kind of language just gets under our egalitarian skin. And it didn't get under their skin. Well, Lewis, you recall, that before his late conversion to Christianity, had a life. And he was known as a literary scholar, and his specialty was medieval and early Renaissance literature. And so Lewis soaked in the worldview of those whom he studied, both in his preface to Milton's Paradise Lost and in his book called The Discarded Image. You can find Lewis's thoughtful anthropology there. And he embraces what he called the hierarchical conception, not the egalitarian conception, and said, according to the hierarchical conception, degrees of value are objectively present in the universe. Everything except God has some natural superior. Everything except unformed matter has some natural inferior. The goodness, happiness, and dignity of every being consists in obeying its natural superior and ruling its natural inferior. When it fails in either part of this twofold task, we have disease or monstrosity in the scheme of things until the peccant being is either destroyed or corrected. One or the other it will certainly be, for by stepping out of its place in the system, whether it step up like a rebellious angel or down like an uxorious husband, it has made the very nature of things its enemy. It cannot succeed. I'm not sure if he could get away with saying that now. Fortunately for him, he passed away in mid to late 20th century, and he could still get away with saying things like this at the time he was writing. But today we would find it almost odious for someone to say such a thing as he said there. And yet I think he is certainly right in his point of view. So for him, if you go back to the Genesis narrative, God rules all things and issues decrees to everything, issuing orders. But he even issues orders for some of those subordinate beings, creatures, to rule others. Notice the interesting language. And he created the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser night to rule the night. He used regal language of the sun and the moon, spoke of them in the language of ruling. And he gives to the human the responsibility to exercise dominion on other animate forms of life. The birds that fly, the fish that swim, and the creeping things that creep upon the face of the earth. And so Lewis took this and just expanded it out and said everything and has a natural superior except God, because there is no superior to God. And everything else has both a natural superior, God, and natural inferiors. And working together like a great machine, they recognize that reality, that each has its role to play, and they don't envy necessarily the realities of the others. And so, in a nutshell, egalitarianism rejects the notion that within a species, such as the human, some might be perfectly naturally superior to others in some ways and inferior, the way I'm inferior to Danny when I step in a canoe. And so I might do a little bit better if I'm sharpening axes, because I take a certain pleasure in sharpening my edged instruments. I even sharpen my grandfather's straight razor and shave with it. That's kind of crazy. So I take almost a hobby interest in sharpening all of my edge tools, so I'm probably his superior in that area. When we get into a canoe, he's my superior and I'm his inferior. And Lewis says, everything works great when you realize that. It's fine for the third cellist to play the third cello part, but if the third cello starts playing the first cello part, now we've lost the third cello part. And speaking of that, Yo-Yo Ma was in Chicago once, this is 30 years ago almost, and he played a cello sonata as the first piece on the concert that night. And then he was done for the evening and could go home if he wanted to, back to the hotel. And someone writing on a Usenet board on the internet at the time was a third cellist at Chicago. And he said there was a brief intermission between his completing his sonata and the playing of the next piece, which was a symphony. And he said, out of the corner of my eye, I noticed someone pulling a chair up next to me. And it was Yo-Yo Ma. And he sat there and sight read the third cello part with this person. He was content to be in the front, in the center of attention. He was content to sneak in back here, unrehearsed, and play the third cello part. Something lovely about Yo-Yo Ma, right? Because he could be this, and he could be this. He was just happy to contribute to a beautiful thing, whether he was a soloist or whether he was playing the third cello part. So if you think he's a magnificent human being, it's because he is a magnificent human being, and he gets this kind of thing pretty well, I think. So let me switch gears a tiny bit to populism, because I think the two are intellectually related. They're not identical, though, I don't think. The terms exist because they're slightly different. Populism is the notion not merely that people are ordinarily equal, but that the majority are ordinarily right, that the populace, the group of people in the majority are ordinarily right, which I think is a terrible idea, as we will see. So you find people like Robespierre, French, of course, any institution which does not suppose the people good and the magistrate corruptible is evil. And Edmund Burke, in all forms of government, the people is the true legislator. Now, those are just representative examples of both the French and American revolutions, that with their belief that the common person, right, is almost always to be conceived as being correct. And so I list some historical things there. I think it's fascinating that Alcuin, who died in 814 A.D., was an advisor to Emperor Charlemagne. He was already noticing this kind of a thing, that he warned about the danger, saying the riotousness of the crowd is always very close to madness. Right? Very different than what Thomas Paine would later say. Very different kind of a thing. And so I've cited Hatch again. You can read that and savor it like a butterscotch if you wish. Hatch mentions that first, this is sort of towards the bottom of your page 7, there was a denial of the propriety of the clergy being distinguished from the laity. And second, the spiritual experience and testimonies of people were taken at face value, not critiqued by theological orthodoxy. Third, there was a belief that by overthrowing authority structures, a great era of harmony would appear. Now, if you note the second one, some of you will recall, some of you are too young, but some of you will recall Probably roughly in the 70s and the 80s, it was very commonplace for evangelical churches in their conversations about reaching our culture with the gospel. It was very common for them to say, don't talk theology, just share your personal experience, and, which was followed 99 times out of 100 by this: no one can argue with your personal experience. And I said, I do it. I argue with people's personal experience all the time. Right? I had a person tell me one time, says, I saw Jesus yesterday. And I said, you did not. And he said, you can't argue with my experience. I said, I just did. Right? Because when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and he was raised 3 days later, according to the scriptures, and was seen, Ophthae, and was seen by Peter, and then the 12, later to some 5,000. And finally, loipanun, finally, last of all, Ophthae emoi, he appeared to me. Paul claimed to be the last one to see the embodied, risen Jesus Christ. Therefore, anyone who says otherwise is just wrong, right? Because the Holy Scripture plus zero is a majority, right? But note the populism inherent in the notion that just tell your personal experience, you see. No appeal to the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, or the standards of Augsburg if you're Lutheran, or the Westminster standards if you're a hapless Presbyterian, just you stand on your own two feet, you see. And the idea is every man is a theologian, right? Every man is a theologian, and his opinions cannot be attacked. If you really want to drive yourself nuts, you can read my little article on Ephesians 4:12 sometime. By now, it's probably well into the public domain on the internet. You don't have to subscribe to an old theological journal to read with it. So what's wrong with this populist confidence in the common person? Sin has infected the entire human race. Remember that the doctrine of original sin, it's called the doctrine of original sin, right? But it's actually the doctrine of universal sin. Because the point is, how do we account for the fact that we all have it? What's the origin? The way if we all had red hair, we would say, Adam must have been an Irishman, right? How did we all get this red hair? And we would go back, well, if you all have red hair, there must have been a red-headed great-great-great-great-grandfather out there somewhere, right? If we're all sinners, where did it come from, right? So the doctrine of original sin recognizes the universal depravity of the human race with the one exception of the incarnate Christ. And all the rest are sinners. So whether those sinners are individually considered or considered as part of a group, they're still sinners, right? And we sin daily in thought, word, and deed, which is, by the way, I think the only lexical parallel between the Puritans at the Westminster Assembly on the one hand and the Anglicans who wrote the prayer book on the other. Because Westminster asks in the Catechism, is anyone able to keep these commandments perfectly in this life? And their answer is no, but we do daily sin, offend against them in thought, word, and deed. In the prayer book, in the Book of Common Prayer, the Common Prayer of Confession has the same language. We have sinned against thee daily in thought, word, and deed. So when you got the Puritans and the Anglicans together, that's a big agreement, and that one exists between them. And so we think what's wrong is that the human race is in its entirety affected by sin. There's no evidence in church history or scripture that when we're in a group, suddenly we become angels, right? In fact, sometimes there's contrary evidence, right? And that's why inciting a riot is against the law, right? If every time people got together in a mob, they did wonderful things and sang kumbaya, it wouldn't be sinful to incite a riot. But to incite a riot is a crime because people in groups sometimes do unpleasant things. Their numerical tendency is just exaggerated when they're in groups. And so I would think we resist this by assuming with Paul, let God be true, though everyone be a liar. Right? That's not a very populist sentiment. He considers at least the hypothetical possibility that the entire human race is sinful in this way. And if you look several verses later, Romans 3, verse 9 and 10 and following, no one does good. They've all gone astray. They use their tongues to conceive. and the adder is under their tongue and so forth. It goes on with this whole list of the actual characteristics of the human race, even in groups. And so we recognize that and didn't some obscure first century religious man say, for the way is wide and easy that leads to destruction, and the way is narrow, and many who pass by it are few. So he basically said the majority are heading for destruction, and that the few are heading for life, which would mean confidence in the majority would not be biblically founded. So let me say about again that, save you from the worst of your reactions to this today, that there can be two defenses, for instance, of democratic governments, or as we call it, majority rule. One, I think, is nearly entirely wrong, and the other, I think, is right. So I don't think majority rule is necessarily a bad idea. I just ground it in a different reality. So the reality you'll most often hear from your teachers, unless your teachers are Kyle and Louise, that the argument for majority rule normally is, well, the majority are normally right. That's the wrong defense of majority rule. The best defense of majority rule is that people who participate in government are less likely to overthrow it. Right. That is to say, majority rule makes you relatively revolution-proof because people do not perceive that the government is insensitive to them. After all, they can go to the polls and vote. So if you contrast the American and French revolutions on this point, you'll see the difference. The French grounded theirs on the fact that the majority are ordinarily right. And then as of 1958, they are now on their fifth republic. So they began roughly when we did, within 4 years, and they're on their fifth republic. We are still on our first, right? Because what the Americans said is if people feel dispossessed and that the government is not attentive to their needs, they are likely to revolt against it. If they participate through voting in the power of government, they are less likely to overthrow their government. And stability is good for everyone, and bloody revolution is bad for lots of people, right? So our republic is still on its first, the French on their fifth, so they've had several overthrows of theirs, you see, and we haven't had an overthrow yet. So I think you can make a relative argument for the modern Western democracies in the sense that the majority being permitted to participate in government makes them less likely to overthrow everything and tear everything down, because they will feel that they're enfranchised. Whereas if they're not enfranchised, their only option is to leave or tear the thing down and start again from scratch. I think that is a legitimate kind of an argument, a negative one, right? It's a prophylactic argument, but I think it's a decent argument for it. And it's much better than the argument that the majority are normally right. I think the majority of Germans in the 1930s elected Chancellor Hitler. Not a good majority choice. I think the majority of the Athenians agreed to put Socrates to death. The majority of the Jews and Romans crucified the Redeemer. So if you look at the earliest republics known, Athens and Rome, they put to death the wisest man who ever lived and the only innocent man who ever lived. So the early returns weren't great. Right? they were flawed, shall we say, at that point. We should resist this, it seems to me, by understanding that even when sinners are grouped together in a group, they do not thereby overcome original sin. And so the common opinion, the popular opinion, is not necessarily always right. It is very frequently wrong. And so we're very hesitant to approve of that populist notion that the group is ordinarily right. The group is ordinarily a riot to be, but it's not ordinarily necessarily right. It's more riot than right. And so to protect ourselves against the rioting, we enfranchise people so that they will feel like they're participating in their government and feel like the government is therefore responsive to them. But they're often quite wrong in terms of the choices that they make. And we just have to live with that as it is. Now we have time for maybe one quick question. And if it's a difficult question, I'll just dodge it. And if it's easy, I'll give it to Bill, and he'll handle it back there because he's good at that. And feel free to have questions for next week. And remember, my goal today was to bring you to the point that your plausibility structures have changed, that you're willing now to think about the possibility that these two things, egalitarianism and populism, that are such a big part of our culture, you're willing to consider the possibility that they may be unbiblical in part or whole. That doesn't mean you've come to that conclusion. It means you're willing to consider the possibility, and you'll have conversations with one another, and those conversations may lead you to a conclusion at some point, and we'll pick up with our discussion of other matters next week. Thank you for your kind attention. Let's all go worship God. Mm-hmm.